have your Bible, go ahead and open it to Romans. If you don't have your Bible, there are some that are around about. You can grab one. We've been engaged in our study of Romans now for some time, having some few months, we've been involved in Romans. And for the last couple of weeks, we have been involved in the text, just in the first verse of our text, as a matter of fact. So this is the third of the parts of the study that we've been involved in that's entitled God's Wrath Revealed. I'll be revisiting some of the points that I have made as we've considered this portion of God's Word, and I'm doing this. I realize that I've gone, 2 weeks in one verse, so it's been kind of slow. I've been using a great many different illustrations to try to emphasize implicitly the fact that we're dealing here with God's general revelation, but I want to make sure that you're understanding the foundation that Paul's laying for us here in our text. In verses 1 through 7, of course, we went through Paul's salutation to the church in Rome, and then in verses 8 through 17, and he especially calls our attention to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There he is explaining to us, giving us a preview of what I would call, and what most call, the theme of Romans, that is the gospel of Christ, and of course, the justification we find in that gospel. But there is a very dramatic shift that's going to take place, or has already taken place, from verse 17 to verse 18. And it's really important that you understand this shift if you're going to get what we've been studying, what we will be studying. In verse 18, he moves into our consideration of general revelation. Now, those of you that have been part of our church for some time, you know the terms special revelation, general revelation. We talk a lot about them, but it is my experience as a pastor and as a teacher that these are things that have to be repeated quite a bit, and that you're reminded of the difference, for example, between general revelation and special revelation. So all of Scripture is special revelation, but general revelation is something different. And that's where Paul's calling our attention now in verse 18. So let me read verses 18 through 20 for you, if I could. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness for men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And this is the word of God. Would you bow with me as we pray for the illumination of God the Holy Spirit? Precious Holy Spirit, we do pray you illumine our hearts and minds as we study this portion of Holy Scripture, that we would get what you want us to get, and that we would ignore or forget what you want us to ignore or forget. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. And so in verse 18, as we have said, we read of the wrath of God, and that's actually the title of the message, God's Wrath Revealed. For the wrath, orge, of God is revealed. This is the judgment of God. It's an important topic, and he starts off with this. He's going to go on and flesh that out in the course of chapter 1. Now, God's not judging men. Understand this. He's not judging men for the rejection of the gospel. That's not what he's saying here. And I do hear that, have heard that over the years. Evangelicals say the only thing that's going to send you to hell is rejection of the gospel. And that's simply not what Scripture says. In this instance, what he's judging man, his wrath abides on man because of the rejection of general revelation. And the gospel is part of special revelation, the Bible. He most certainly is going to send someone to eternal condemnation if they reject Christ as he's offered in the gospel. But that's not what's being discussed here. And it's very important in terms of a foundational principle to understand the difference here, and that God's wrath and anger abides on those who reject him, even as he reveals himself in general revelation. So here we have then God's wrath abiding on man, being poured out upon men because of their ungodliness, sebeia, and their unrighteousness, adikia. We talked about that at some length. And I even mentioned to you Professor John Murray's parsing of these two words, suggesting that ungodliness refers to the breaking of the first four commandments, man's relationship with God, and that unrighteousness refers to the breaking of commandments 6 through 10, or at least it's an allusion to this. That's Professor John Murray, the late Professor John Murray, and I am not endorsing that. He knew a great deal more than I know about Scripture, but nevertheless, that's not my point now. But I think it's helpful as we understand the difference in these two words just to make that suggestion. But what man is being judged for is his rejection of the truth, with a capital T. I'm not talking about truth in a real narrow sense here. I'm talking about ultimate truth. The truth of God as creator, the truth of subordinate creation and subordinate creatures, the truth of God's holy commandments being woven into the warp and the woof of his creation. Now, that truth is what the apostle is describing that is being rejected in man. That's generally revealed by God himself to man. God revealed himself to man, and so in so doing, he has given man an opportunity, and understand this is a real opportunity, to believe in God. There are some theological and soteriological principles that we could go into, but that's not our purposes this morning. It is nevertheless a real opportunity for man. He has enough information about God to bow and to submit to the existence of God, but he doesn't do that. Man in his sin nature will never do that. He chooses to reject God's general revelation. He rejects the existence of God. And since he rejects the existence of God, and that God has graciously revealed this to him, God's wrath abides upon him. And even God's wrath reveals something to us of God's attributes. God's wrath emanates from his holiness, his justice, his righteousness. So we can make certain inferences as we read this particular portion of special revelation describing the consequence of man rejecting general revelation. But it's also revealing to us the very nature of man, that man is a sinner by nature. He is born a sinner. He is conceived in sin. Again, turning to special revelation, we can do that throughout our discussion of general revelation in Psalm 51. In sin my mother conceived me, the psalmist David said. And we can think about what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. That we are all by nature children of wrath. Man is inherently a sinner. Now understand, the wrath of God, orge, the wrath of God is not poured out because of particular sins necessarily. We'll get to that. But it is poured out on man's sinful state. We might call this an ontology of sin. Man is sinful in his very being. And because he is a sinner, he chooses to sin. That old axiom that I have used quite often, I got it from someone else, and like so many things, when you've been preaching for a while and been a preacher for a while, there are a lot of things up here wiggling around in your head or loose nuts and bolts. So I don't always know. I don't always make attribution because I don't always know where I got it from. I got it from somewhere. It wasn't original to me, but the point I want to emphasize here is that we understand that we're not sinners because we sin. That's a very big mistake to suppose that. But rather we sin because we sin, we're sinners. That's not semantics. That's very important. cause and effect. Get that right. Get that straight. Now, our text certainly alludes to or reminds us of the various truths from Scripture. It's full of biblical truths. But I want again to emphasize that what we're studying right now is Paul's description of general revelation. General revelation is information, knowledge that God has provided for men generally, everywhere. Every place on this earth, he has provided general information to them. And that information regards his existence, the fact that he is God and his holy commandments. It may be a bit murky when you get down to it and you talk about the particulars, but nevertheless, man, no matter where he's born, he has enough information to know that God exists. Get that straight in your mind. Many evangelicals are confused on that. And they puzzle about questions. Well, what about the native over here or the person over there? Understand, you don't have to worry about that person over there. They have enough information to know that God exists. They will be judged for what they reject of truth. That's all you need to know in that regard. Another issue when we talk about the covenant of works that relates to that, but we don't have time for that this morning. So when you understand general revelation, we're talking about what God reveals to men generally, and he's talking about, and we're talking about as general revelation, particular information about God himself and about the law, and by inference, about us as his creatures. Now, this is pointed out to us in verse 19, where we read, "That which is known about God is evident in them." You know, I preach from the New American Standard version of God's Word. And that particular word, evident, is an English translation of the Greek word phaneron. In the NIV, I know some of you use that. It's translated as plain. And in the King James Version, I know RC uses that. It's translated as manifest. Good translation, by the way. The interesting thing is that we have special revelation here. I'm preaching from special revelation, the Bible, right? And special revelation is explaining to us and describing general revelation. But this is really important. We need to sort of do a disconnect in our mind as we're trying to understand this, because Paul's not engaged in circular reasoning. He's not telling us that God exists because the Bible tells us that God exists. The Bible does tell us that in numerous places. But that's not what Paul's saying. Right now, he's describing something to us that involves something apart from outside of the Bible. So very important then to get that straight. And he's telling us this knowledge is really obvious. It's very clear. It's evident to all men everywhere. He's saying to us that God exists, and what's more, you know that God exists. I don't know everybody's here this morning. I don't know where everyone's heart and minds are as we're talking about these things. And I don't have to know much to be able to say this. You know that God exists, even if you don't affirm that, even if you reject that idea, even if you're very determined in your agnosticism or in your atheism. I doubt there are a lot of folks here in those circles, but perhaps you are. You know that God exists, and that's what Paul is saying here. You know that he exists. Everyone knows that he exists. He's very close to the line of reasoning that we find in the theistic proofs, the theistic arguments for God. And it's not going to be my point to go through these right now, but I do want to serve this up to you as an illustration. There's on the back of, by the way, that's not an outline. If you're trying to follow it as an outline, you'll be a bit frustrated. I would say it's a cheat sheet of some information and some words that I'm going through kind of quickly. And I just want to make sure that maybe you can look at that and be clear on what I'm trying to say or what I have said. The three theistic arguments are teleological and the cosmological and ontological. And again, it's not my purpose to to go into this or even to argue for them, but I want to use them as an illustration that they do indeed support what Paul is talking about here in the first chapter of Romans, in our text in particular. The teleological, if you look at it, just ignore the two outside columns. This is a sheet that I use for our Thursday study and other classes that I teach. But I wanted to call to your attention very quickly. The teleological, the order of the universe implies purpose. Purpose implies design. Design implies a designer. Designer must be God. Okay? Paul's implying that. We can infer that. The cosmological argument for the existence of God. Something rather than nothing exists. Something cannot come from nothing. Therefore, something caused what exists to exist. That something is itself necessary uncaused. The uncaused cause must be God. Got a headache yet? The ontological, this is a little more nuanced. I can think of a perfect being. A perfect being is necessarily exists or it's not perfect. Therefore, the perfect being must be God, for no other being is perfect, therefore God must exist. And as you see the arrows, you're following the arrows there, in my mind, those are all pre-evangelistic tools, bridges that take us ultimately to the gospel. Nobody is saved from theistic arguments. I do, however, subscribe to them. And by the way, I think I mentioned this. If I didn't, I know I quoted specifically from it. I want you to understand. Again, I try not to take a misstep in attribution, but if you want a more comprehensive treatment of the things I'm talking about, you can look at Sproul and Gerstner's book, Classical Apologetics, and some other works, not all from Sproul, but I think that particular work probably sums up my ideas that I'm trying to get across to you from this text this morning. Okay, so God's existence then is evident to all men. It's so evident that men are actually provoked by this knowledge. It makes them angry. It makes them so angry that they're willing to shake their fist to God, metaphorically, if not truly and really. This is the nature of men. We are by nature children of wrath. This is the natural response or reaction to God revealing himself to men. And so in this angry response, this provocation, they quite naturally repress or suppress, in the words of verse 18, this knowledge that God has revealed about himself to men. You see, men desire to be autonomous, literally a law unto themselves. And any supposition that there is a being that is superior to them, especially if you get more particular and you talk about a creator, a God who controls their lives, this is a provocation. It's offensive to men. They become antagonistic toward this idea because they want to do what they want to do when they want to do it. That is the very nature of sin. Let me direct this a little bit further. Go to verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Do you hear that? This knowledge of God is evident within them. This knowledge of God is innate in man. He is born with this understanding that God exists. It's murky. It's not clear. But nevertheless, it's there. It is immediate. This is an aspect of general revelation that's important to grasp. What we mean by immediate is that it is communicated without a medium. It's immediate. It's a priori. John Calvin called it sensus divinitatis. He said this is what men know inside them, that they have this divine sense that we would call some understanding that God exists. Now, man in his sin nature is going to repress that, but nevertheless, he has it. And God has, this is a distinction that I want to make for you. It's a bit arbitrary when you look at the original language, but I'm going to make it nevertheless. I like it. God has made it evident to them. And I would say this is a reference to the other aspect of general revelation. Read verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. This is not immediate general revelation. This is mediate. What that means is that God uses a medium to communicate his existence, the fact of his existence to man. What is that medium? The heavens declare the glory of God. I'm going to special revelation to emphasize that medium is creation itself. We talked about that briefly as I was going through those outlines on the theistic arguments for the existence of God. The teleological, the cosmological arguments in particular point us to this idea. The mediate general revelation of God is something that man can't deny. It's not a priori, it's a posteriori. What that means is that we deduce it logically from our sense perception, our observation, our logic. As we look at creation, we say something like, well, surely this didn't all come from nowhere. Someone had to have done this. Where's the design? Where did that come from? A designer. These kinds of thoughts go through our mind. And what we're doing is engaging in a posteriori logic. We're looking at facts. You don't use that Latin term, I understand that. But we're looking at facts and we're coming to certain logical conclusions. And that's exactly what Paul's addressing here. That's what he says every man knows. He knows that. He has that information. But he chooses to repress it. From verse 20 again. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Do you see what Paul is describing for us there in general revelation? He's telling us that not only do they know, does man know that God exists, but he knows some of the attributes of God just from looking at creation. He can deduce some of the attributes of God. That's an amazing thing. Well, what attributes? He talks about power, so omnipotence, surely, right? But also we can understand that God is infinite, his infinitude. We can understand from this general revelation that God is wise. The very foundations of the earth are built on the wisdom of God, that he is knowledge itself, perfected. He's righteous. He's good. Doesn't he give us rain? Doesn't he provide food for us? From creation, we can understand certain things about God, his very attributes. Again, it's not the same thing as having the Bible and going through point by point and outlining very explicit statements in which the attributes of God are described. But we do a great injustice to the truth of general revelation if we fail to recognize that we can know a great deal about God even from general revelation. We can know something of God's nature from general revelation. Again, it's not the same as having scripture and reading through it, but we can still know some substantive information or knowledge about God from general revelation. We can know, for example, that he's transcendent, that he exists above and beyond creation, that he is greater than creation. He's transcendent. We can know that as we look at creation, and that he is immanent. You see, his very fingerprints are on creation. We see his fingerprints on what he has created. We see the image of God in man. And so we can know something of the nature of God as we look at general revelation. Now there's an important discussion that we have to have. I'm not going to spend much time at all on this, but it's important. As Reformed folks, if for no other reason, I have to mention it. Because this is a debate when we talk about what man knows about God. And it all derives from an important issue. What is the effect of the fall on man? In particular, what's the effect of the fall on the mind of man? This is called the noetic effect of sin. That word noetic comes from the Greek word nous, means mine. Now this may sound, you know, kind of like gobbledygook to you, but it's really quite important as we think about this. Because we as Reformed believers and all evangelical believers should affirm this, that most certainly man is a fallen creature. And sin has had a catastrophic effect on men and on all of creation. We must recognize that. But the question is, as we talk about general revelation then, if man is fallen and if there is a noetic effect because of the fall, then what can man know? And the answer is he can know a great deal. Just how messed up is the mind of man because of the fall? Pretty messed up. Distorted. Perverted. You see how it plays out? It's not that we are not responsible, that we don't have the information, but it's what we do with it as we begin to process it, maybe at a very subconscious level. I'm sorry, Rick, I didn't mean to mention subconscious. Before you know it, I'm going to go back to Maslow. I'm not going to do it. My brother rebuked me for Maslow. I'm not going to let you see my T-shirt. It's got Maslow's hierarchy of needs right here. You know when you pick on me that it comes back to you. Understand that the mind of God is fallen. Our mind of man is fallen, but it is not, use this word carefully, obliterated. It's not obliterated. It's still there. And man can know a great deal of truth. But when that truth gets too close to him, when the truth is given and it gets too close to who he is, he suppresses or represses it. That's what Paul's talking about here in this discussion of general revelation. Now, I'm going to close with 5 points. I've gone through kind of a dense study here. I'm going to give you some simple things. You can take these home with you. First thing, know this. All men know that God exists. All men know that God exists. All right? In that regard, end of discussion, all men know that God exists. Doesn't matter what they say, they know he exists. Doesn't mean you're going to bow to him. Doesn't mean they're going to submit to him. Doesn't mean they're going to affirm what they know. They know he exists. Secondly, men choose to reject God. They reject what they know of God. This is their sin nature. Thirdly, God holds them responsible for this rejection. We call this sin. They're responsible for it. Remember I said, I used that word opportunity earlier. That's important to grasp. He gives men an opportunity to believe, and of course they don't. By their nature, they reject him. But nevertheless, they are responsible for this rejection. They're responsible for their sin. Fourth point, the result is the wrath and judgment of God. That's what we see in this entire chapter. The result is the wrath and judgment of God. Now that's pretty bleak, huh? Those 4 points. I said you take those home with you. Let me give you something that's happier. You have to turn to special revelation to do that, because that's where we find the gospel. God didn't leave us in our sin, but he provided for us a way of redemption. He did the work of redemption for us in Christ. He enables us to understand the personal import of the work of redemption by quickening us. We could go throughout the Bible in special revelation and cite a number of scriptures that emphasize this provision for redemption. John 1:12. As many as receive him, as many as believe on his name. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the glorious gospel itself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and rose again on the third day for our justification. That's what God has done for us. But he did more than that. For his spirit regenerates, Christ has already accomplished, and then his spirit applies the benefits of redemption because God the Father is pleased to do it. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we bow before you now and we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, for both books of Revelation, special and general. And we pray that this would deepen our understanding of the nature of your creation and of our fellow men. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.